Father, we do adore you. We want to adore you more. We know that you are lifted up and will be glorified, and one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether they want to or not, Father. But we want to glorify you. We want to desire to praise you more. We pray that through your holy and righteous word, you will teach us, convict us, encourage us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We're in Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and his sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he had made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come down and bow to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns, and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, But he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. In my opinion, in the small amount of experience I've had, one of the best parenting tools in the parenting toolbox is the tool of natural consequences. I hope you use that one, parents. For example, you run over your child's toy in the driveway because they carelessly left it out. Do you rush out and buy them a new toy and then try to teach them by having a timeout, say, "Listen, you shouldn't have done, here's your toy, but you know, let's sit down and think about this for a while." Hopefully you don't do that. You let them suffer the natural consequences of their actions, because those, in that case especially, the natural consequences is a better teacher and a more complete teacher of the lesson that you want them to learn. Many mistakes and sins have natural consequences attached to them. And generally, these are one of life's best teachers, not just for our little ones, but guess what, guys? For adults as well. But sometimes consequences don't merely teach good lessons, but they then follow you around for the rest of your life, gnawing at your soul like a dog devours a bone. Even if you have asked for forgiveness, even if you've been forgiven, even if you've learned all the lessons you're supposed to learn out of it, some consequences are irreversible. They are permanently yours. Some are obvious. You know, if you rob a bank, you go to prison. If you kill somebody, you may never get out of prison. But we all know that there are consequences that follow us around for sins and problems that are far less serious than those. And many of you literally carry those consequences around on, perhaps literally on your body, in your mind, in your heart. You bear this burden every day of your life. But sometimes consequences follow us around through no fault of our own. If a drunk driver takes the life of a loved one, will you suffer the consequences not of your sin, but of theirs? And we find in the story of Joseph that his brothers show the result of both types of consequences, those of their own choosing and those thrust upon them by someone else. And I think if we listen and learn, we may be able to avoid their mistakes and some of our own mistakes as well. First of all, let me give you a quick review. How many chapters, according to the original author, are there in the book of Genesis? Who remembers? 10. Thank you. One person remembered. We've been over this a few times. Just a little reminder here. 10 chapters, according to the way Moses structured them. 10 chapters. And if you look at that list, you think, okay, I see Esau and Ishmael have their own chapter, yet literally they only have a few verses for both of them. The other major characters have many, many chapters devoted, many of our English chapters, that is, our modern chapters, I should say, to their chapters that Moses defined. Now, interestingly, we see the account of Terah, Moses' chapter 6, is actually about Abraham. And the account of Isaac is actually about Jacob. And now we see, we get to chapter 10, Moses chapter 10, that's about Jacob. It's predominantly about Joseph. So we've been in Genesis for a while. We see, look, we're in the last chapter. But actually, we have 14 more to go. So hopefully that doesn't discourage you. Hopefully you're enjoying this series, and we'll keep with us. In this story of consequences of sin, I want us to realize one thing immediately about Joseph. I believe that almost certainly Joseph was too young to have participated in the genocide and looting of Shechem. He was just too young. So we can see from the start that Joseph has pretty much a clean slate. He doesn't have the consequences. He doesn't have the baggage that all of his other brothers have with him. Second of all, we know quite clearly that Jacob loved Joseph the most. There was no debate in their house, in their tents, whatever, in that family setting. There was no debate about who was the favorite son. It was Joseph, and everybody else painfully was aware of that fact. So really, we would say, through no fault of his own, Joseph was pampered and preferred over every other brother. Then we get to verse 2, and we get this description of an important event. There's not a lot of event there, but I think it was important. It says there, Joseph brought a bad report about the brothers. Now, we don't know what that was, what the motive was, anything. And some have said that Joseph, now he must have been a spoiled little brat and a tattletale. You know, every little thing that the brothers did wrong, he runs running back to daddy so that his esteem in Jacob's eyes can be further elevated and his brother's esteem can be further denigrated. He ratted out his brothers for his own personal gain. But personally, I don't see any evidence for this. We know from all the previous chapters up until this point, and this chapter as well, that his brothers were bad dudes. Killed every male in Shechem. Enslaved every other person they didn't kill. Stole every last thing that belonged to everybody in that town. They then, in future chapters, committed incest. Attempted now in this chapter to kill Joseph, eventually sold him into slavery, which by itself, if they'd done nothing else, if they were goody-two-shoes all their life, that would make them worthy of the death penalty all by itself. So these brothers seemed to do whatever these brothers wanted to do. Now perhaps in this case, they did another awful deed, and what Joseph was doing was just reporting the crime like any other good citizen would do. Let's say you saw your brother climb into the window of your neighbor's house. 5 minutes later, he's carrying out TV set. He goes back in, you know, DVD player, stereo, refrigerator, you know, everything on his back. He empties out the place. You gonna call the police? You might walk over, you know, out of kindness. Brother, why did you climb in the window to help this person move? But if you're a good citizen, you're gonna call the police. So maybe Joseph was just representing his own sense of righteousness, his understanding of justice, which the brothers clearly did not have, and was just doing the right thing. People have drawn the same conclusion about Joseph telling the dreams to his family. The accusation, again, is that he wanted to get the upper hand. He brags and says, hey, you know, this is the way life is going to go. You better get used to it. You might as well bow down to me now because this is your life. Destiny. Now again, given the nature of this dysfunctional family, and it was, I mean, all the patriarchs had a dysfunctional family, this more than others because there's more brothers, there's more dysfunction to be spread around. In that case, given that dysfunction, it was probably imprudent for Joseph to share his dreams with his family. It was probably unwise for him to share his dreams with his family, but I don't think in any sense it was bragging. I think it was a case of a young man living righteously in the midst of unrighteousness and just telling about his amazing dreams. And speaking of these dreams, we've got two of them, and they're identical except for a couple little details. One is the location. One, it takes place in the fields. The other one, it takes place in the heavens. And the second one includes his mother and father. Now, 13 years later, most of us know the Joseph story. We'll get to it eventually. 13 years later, Joseph is standing before mighty Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he is asked, Joseph, can you interpret these two dreams that Pharaoh just had? Because no one else in the whole kingdom can do so. And Joseph replied as follows. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. So we see that for Pharaoh, these two nearly identical dreams were interpreted to mean that the fulfillment of the dream was certain and the certainty was near at hand. And I think we can draw the same conclusion here. Joseph's two dreams were a sign of their certainty. God needed obviously only to give him one dream in order to make it come true. But I think in his graciousness, out of grace and mercy, he gave him two dreams. Why? So he could be absolutely certain of these things that they would happen. Now, I hope you can see the significance of this for Joseph in his coming years. Because through his years of suffering and captivity, he could be able to look back in this and say, I know for certain that these things are going to happen. And the implications of all that is, number one, he will survive. Number two, he will see all of his family again. Thirdly, he's going to rule over them. And how God is going to bring that to fulfillment, he had no idea. But do you see the assurance that would have given him? The certainty that these things will come to pass, that God would keep his promise. And I submit to you that really, when you strip it all down, that's all that we need in life, is to know that God will keep His promise, that God's character is faithfulness. Because every page of Scripture, through story and song and poem and sermons and letters to churches, every single page testifies that God is faithful. And His Word is also faithful. Now that might sound like a redundant statement to say that God and His Word are both faithful, because if you establish that God is faithful, then it follows naturally that His Word is also faithful. But how do we find out about God's faithfulness? Through His Word, correct? So do you see, those two are absolutely inseparable. The faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of His Word are inseparable. And what you and I need on a daily basis is to breathe in the air of God's perfect faithfulness in the same way that we breathe in oxygen for our bodies. Now, how long can you go without oxygen before your body is affected? Approximately 3 to 4 minutes before you start losing these. Now, I lose them every day. Now that I'm a year older, thank you, Susan. But 3 to 4 minutes, and they start dying off rapidly. And I think the same thing happens. If we do not breathe in the air of God's faithfulness all of the time, we start losing, in a sense, spiritual brain cells. Our minds become muddled. And we begin to have more doubts, we begin to have more fears, we begin to feel despondent and hopeless and helpless, and that we begin to question, will God keep His promise? Is God faithful through all things? And no one is exempt from this fate if you do not breathe in the air of God's faithfulness. For example, the great London preacher Charles Spurgeon was plagued by a lifetime of depression. Started when he was 24 years old. The year was 1858. Charles Spurgeon later said this: "My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for." Spurgeon battled against this, what he called causeless depression, his entire life. He called it a shapeless, undefinable, all-beclouding hopelessness. He said it cannot be reasoned with. He said, fighting this type of depression is as difficult as fighting the mist. But Spurgeon did fight against it. He fought against it with faith. He wrote, "Faith, I am heartily ashamed of myself for falling into despondency, but I'm sure there is no remedy for it like a holy faith in God." And do you see here? Spurgeon concluded that his only remedy to this ceaseless depression was to what? Breathe in the faithfulness of God. And let's remember, when it comes, you know, he talks about faith. You remember the discussion about God's faithfulness many months ago and the illustrations of the platform, right? God's faithfulness is inherent to Him. It's outside of us, you see? It's not our faith that must increase, but our understanding of God's faithfulness. If He is a firm foundation, then our faith rises in accordance with our understanding of that faithfulness. So, therefore, we must continue to take that in. But how do we take in God's faithfulness? How do we breathe that in? Remember what I said a moment ago, God's faithfulness is inseparable from His Word. Therefore, do you see, to take in and breathe in God's faithfulness, we must take in and breathe in His Word as well. But how do we continue to grow in holiness, in righteousness, in Christ-likeness, and all those things? Again, it's through the Word and prayer. But there's a common misconception that I find from time to time about Bible reading and prayer. Many Christians believe that this daily discipline of Bible reading and prayer is a bit like drinking a Red Bull. You know, those disgusting, I don't touch the things. Hopefully you're not, but anyway, I won't go there. Disgusting tasting things. But people believe, you know, I'm going to try this out, okay? I'm just going to try out this Bible reading because my pastor says, man, it'll lift your spirits. That's what you should be doing. And in my Bible study, they tell me I should be doing that. So I'm going to give this a shot. So you sit down one morning, you get your cup of coffee, and you open up your Bible, and you read a whole chapter. Ooh, a whole chapter. And then you're done and you're like, I don't feel any different. Where's the jolt? Where's that burst of energy? Right? You've been told, you've been sold this bill of goods that that reading the Bible is like a divine dose of Prozac. Right? You're supposed to, all of my problems are gone. Suddenly, just like that. But that's not true. Prayer and Bible reading, the discipline of it, is not like Prozac, is not like an energy drink, but more like tilling the soil, planting the seeds, and watering that soil. Now, if you do all those things, if you till and plant and water, there's no guarantee of a gigantic harvest, is there? But if you don't do any of those things, you are guaranteed to get nothing. And the same is true with the discipline of Bible reading and prayer. If you do nothing, you will certainly get nothing. That much is guaranteed. 3 years ago, Willow Creek Church in Barrington, Illinois, made this fascinating discovery. Despite the fact they have approximately 25,000 people in their weekend services and budget in the tens of millions, they did this big survey and they realized they had been doing a very poor job of making disciples, of growing people up in Christ likeness, etc. And in a video about this discovery, Bill Hybels said this: "We've made a mistake. What we should have done about this point, when people become Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have gotten people, taught them how to read their Bible between services." Now, what the church had done was train people not to be on their own, but to be dependent upon what happens, you know, up front. You know, you go somewhere and they'll teach you, and that is the way to do it. They were not taught about these essential disciplines. Now, given the fact that Willow Creek has a certain philosophy of ministry, they were probably more prone to this kind of mistake, but no church is exempt from falling into the same error. And let me take this moment. I think it's a good point to explain what we're doing with our life groups. We've talked about them a couple times in brief format. Let me just mention a little bit more. You might see in the weekly bulletin this thing called pilot group. Now, the pilot group is a training and preparation for those eventual, Lord willing, life group leaders that we're going to start two, maybe perhaps three life groups this next year, January, February, again, all Lord willing. So pilot group is preparing the way for that. And what we're going to be doing is each group is going to have four components: worship, study, fellowship, and outreach. Worship, study, fellowship, and outreach. And one of the things we're doing right now in the pilot group is training in outreach, in evangelism, so that we'll be prepared then to help each of our groups. And let me say just a word about the study portion of the groups. Each life group is going to be looking at the scripture passage that corresponds with the Sunday message. Now, that is not going to be an evaluation of my sermon. Now, you know, if you want to give me feedback and help me, please do. But you get the point. You're not going to sit around and think, oh, what did you think about that Maurer this week? That's not what's going on. The idea is to get into that word and that we're all more or less on the same page studying the same thing. So these are there's great value, of course, in doing various book studies. We do that. But these are going to always be Bible studies. And what's going to happen then is, through the discipline of these weekly studies, we're going to be teaching people, hey, this is how you get into the Word. And this encouragement, this ongoing encouragement to have that discipline of breathing in constantly the air of God's faithfulness. Now, I realize some of you have been in Bible studies in the past, and the leader will sit there and say something like, call on Sally. Sally, what do you think this passage means? And Sally gives her interpretation of what that means, and when she's done, he calls on Bill on the other side of the room. Bill, what do you think this passage means to you? And around they go, and until everybody kind of gives their own version of that passage. And then what the leader does is either does one of two things: either kind of puts them all in a big pot and kind of stirs them all up like a big Bible study soup, and then you're not sure what did that passage mean, because it's all bound up together. Or perhaps even more dangerous is he leaves you with the distinct impression that everybody's interpretation is the right interpretation. And matter of fact, what we determine our own truth. What I think is right, and what Chris thinks is right, and what Rod thinks is right, we're all right, even if they contradict one another. So then truth becomes relative. And that is called what? Relativism. Postmodernism. Evil, I would call it. So I guarantee you that we will guard against that kind of wishy-washy Bible study, that we together will seek the truth of these passages, and we will encourage one another to apply it to our lives. In the process, we're going to develop not only this daily discipline more effectively. I know many of you are extremely disciplined that already, but we'll understand how to interpret Scripture more accurately, how to apply it to our lives, etc. So, the Bible reading and prayer, this will be our meat and potatoes. It will be the very air that we breathe. And this is what we need. This is what we need to have a continual vision of the faithfulness of God. That God will keep His promises because He is God. But we forget. We forget. All the time, we forget because we're starving ourselves, our souls, our bodies of that very air. And this is what Joseph did. Now, he did not have the complete Word of God available to him as you and I do, but he clung to the promises that he did have. And I think the foundation of that was these two dreams that, again, reassured him that he will survive slavery. I don't know what the average lifespan was of a slave. I'm sure you could do research, Romans, etc., and try to figure that out, but it couldn't have been many years. So certainly his brothers were sending him into what they thought was certain death. But he had this vision, he had this certainty that he's going to survive, he's going to rise to this position of leadership over his family, no matter how improbable that seemed to him. So he clung to those promises. And think, what else did Joseph have? He had the teachings handed down to him. Now, his father Jacob, was he a man of faithfulness? Not so much, right? Not so much. He had a history of faithlessness. However, he would have handed down all the stories of God's faithfulness, right? Over and over again, all of his encounters with God and how merciful he was despite his faithlessness. Then you've got his grandfather, Isaac, passing those stories down. You've got his great-grandfather, Abraham, passing all those stories down. He has got his head and his heart filled with stories of faithfulness and would have been clinging to those. Now, the difference is Joseph didn't learn them sitting in a comfortable leather chair, sipping on your cup of tea. God is faithful. He learned them by being dragged away from the land of promise into the land of oppression. He learned them as a slave in Egypt, as a 17-year-old slave. And the stories, the details of the story are so striking. The little brother that they hated, there they sit grazing, taking care of the flocks. Little brother that they hated so much, he begins to appear over the horizon. And they begin to immediately hatch this plan. But you wonder, how did they come up with this plan, this murderous plan, even before Joseph got within earshot? How did they do that? It was the coat. It was probably the coat. They could see him from a distance. They saw that coat. That coat that represented their father's favoritism. That coat that represented his elevation over them and their degradation. It was that coat. It was a sign of favored status, and it was literally a dead giveaway from a far distance. And they said to one another, verse 19, "Here comes that dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams," right? Kill him, no dreams, no more dreaming. It was that coat. It was the first thing the brothers stripped off of Joseph, leaving him nearly naked and exposed to the elements. It was that coat. It was the very thing that the brothers used to deceive Jacob into thinking Joseph was dead. They took that coat, stripped it off him, ripped it to shreds, slaughtered a goat, dipped that blood onto the coat, sent it to his father, and said, "What do you think, Dad?" Now, does that sound familiar to anyone? A borrowed coat and a slaughtered goat? Does that sound familiar? That's exactly how Jacob deceived his father, right? Borrowed clothes of Esau, slaughtered goat skins on his arms and neck. Can you imagine? Jacob, the heel grasper, Jacob, the deceiver, finally realizing decades later that he was deceived by the very two things that he had deceived his father. Amazing. You can see those natural consequences following after him, those God-given natural consequences that are a part of what we do. The other thing was happening here is that the older brothers, at least the one, Reuben, tried to save Jacob and return him home. Maybe he was trying to gain favor with his father by saving him. Maybe he had learned some of his lessons and was just trying to do the right thing. But he saves, prevents them from killing Joseph. Suddenly, he disappears. And then Judah has an idea, right? You ever see those cartoons where suddenly you get the dollar signs in the eyes, you know? Ching, ching, you know? This is Judah. He's sitting there and he says, "Why kill him? You know, this guy's a cash cow. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites." And that's another thing that's overlaid through all this is providence. You see amazing providence throughout. Remember, Joseph is in Shechem looking for his brothers, and a man suddenly appears and not only asks him, "What are you looking for?" but knows who his brothers are, and he just happened to overhear that now they went to Dothan, right? And here the brothers are getting this plan together, and who just happens to be coming along? But some Ishmaelites from Gilead going down to Egypt, just happened to be happening. No. Providence is all over this story. And notice also when they were discussing their plan. Did you catch that? While they're eating lunch. Isn't that great? Sitting down for a nice lunch of a goat sandwich with goat cheese on it, cold glass of goat milk with goat milk brownies for dessert. And here's little Joseph crying, pleading for his life, the cries for mercy arising out of that deep cistern. And you say, "Well, how do you know that he cried for help?" There's nothing in here. Joseph is silent. After he tells his dreams, Joseph is silent. How do you know he's crying out for help? Because the brothers tell us about it a little bit later. Now we got to fast forward 22 years later. Joseph has been through his slavery. He is second in command in Egypt. The brothers have now come before him begging for grain because they're starving. And remember, he says, "You're going to all go back, except I want you to leave one brother here." And that was kind of the final straw in their whole journey. It was devastating to them. And they said, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother." 22 years later, "Surely now we are being punished for our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Can you imagine that? 22 years later, they still talking about, "You remember he cried out for help? We were eating lunch, and he was begging for mercy," and they carried that for 22 years. You know, it's one thing to run a sword through a man, as they did in Shechem, because they violated their sister. But I think it's a whole other level to try to kill your brother and listen to his cries for mercy. I think you could argue that was worse than genocide. That was almost worse. The second way the guilt of the brothers followed them around was interestingly, through their father Jacob. When he believed that Joseph was dead, verse 34, Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him. Isn't that interesting? Can you see that? Brothers had just sold him, lied to their father, and they see him utterly grief-stricken, heartbroken, crying and weeping, and they come along, oh, Dad, it's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. You'll get over it. What duplicity was that? He's refusing to be comforted, though, he says. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to my grave, to the grave, to my son. So his father wept for him. So we see that Jacob carried his grief over Joseph every single day of his life. And guess what? The brothers thought he was gone, right? Kill him, sell him into slavery, whatever. He's gone. We're rid of him. There's no problem. Guess what? His father reminded him of Joseph every day of their lives. Every time they saw Jacob in his mourning, whatever it was, by his demeanor, by what he was wearing, they were reminded painfully every single day, Joseph is still our father's favorite. They martyred him, in a sense, they in trying to do away with him, they turned him into a martyr, and he was all the more elevated in his father's mind. Finally, we see the consequences of the brother's evil deed, not just 22 years later, 40 years later. Jacob, their father, is very close to death. And you remember the story all the way in chapter 50. Brothers are worried pretty much every day. What if Jacob hasn't forgiven us? They say, what if Joseph holds a grudge? 40 years later, they've been treated by him and fed by him for many years. Nevertheless, their guilt and their shame, the consequences of these acts were still following them around. Now, we might think of that decades of shame and guilt following them around. We think, how sad, how awful it was that they had to carry that all those years. They had to carry these natural consequences. Now, I agree, on the one hand, it is an awful thing. But on the other hand, we must realize that such things are gifts from God to sinners. You see, shame, guilt, natural consequences, they're God's gifts to us to realize what need we have. And unless you have seared and deadened your conscience, everyone feels guilt and shame and regret. And the only question is, what do you do with that? Do you carry it for decades? Let it continue to gnaw at your soul? Do you have what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, worldly sorrow which brings death? Or do you have what? Godly sorrow which brings repentance and leads to life. And I submit to you, we sang this morning about the darkness and coming out of the shadows and into the light. And that is what we all ultimately desire. We don't desire to live in the shadows. We want to run to the light, but we're just afraid to do so. We're not convinced that if we run to the light, we find a faithful God who will forgive and wash us clean from this. That's why we need to breathe in every day the oxygen, the air of God's faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of guilt, where the law and your commands are before us on every page of Scripture, and they say, guilty, guilty. Father, these are gifts. They are tutors, as Paul says, to lead us. They are schoolmasters to lead us to Christ. Father, if there's anyone with us in this room this morning who has been carrying this guilt and shame and has never trusted you, they have rejected you or just given you lip service, they call themselves a Christian, but they're still living their own way, Father, right now this morning, they can lay down their sword of rebellion, turn from their sin and repent, and let you wipe away all that sin and guilt and shame. Father, I ask by your Spirit that you would do that this morning. Father, for the rest of us who we sin this week, we have our own guilt and shame, whether it's an hour old or 5 years old. Father, help us to trust you so much that we would bring these things to you. Let your blood cleanse us and renew us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.